You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
This study got started, and as we've been moving into doing all of this, is anyone else feeling like some conviction over like past relationships and how things were handled? I mean, it's a hard subject because forgiveness interweaves into literally every relationship we have. There is either the need to ask for forgiveness or the need to give forgiveness with literally everybody. There's always something, right? Misunderstanding, an offense, or whatever. So it is present and in our lives, whether we want to deal with it or not. So the chapters that I was in charge of studying are called Tough or Tender and The Nuts and Bolts. And The Nuts and Bolts, quite honestly, is basically like, here's some details I'm going to throw in there that like, don't forget this detail. So I basically mashed the two together so that it flowed a little more efficiently. So, love, tough, or tender. I have a super hilarious story about Margo and I, but I can't share it because it's inappropriate. But it's a moment when she and I had to act in like tough love and tender love, and we both tend to, you know, land in a certain place, and it's quite a funny story. But but we all have a tendency, right? I think that there are people whose tendency is to lean toward mercy, a tendency to lean towards like being gentle. It's part of their nature. And then there are people who are a little bit more tough. Like, I'm not gonna sugarcoat this. I'm just gonna tell you what it is. And sometimes you're like, oh, could you sugarcoat it a little bit? So we all have a lean, right? So what does God say about love being gentle? Well, in Galatians 6:1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In 2 Timothy, it says, and the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them some repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And in Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Ooh, that's a hot topic right now, right? To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So it's not hard to see what God's heart is about gentleness and how he wants us to respond in that. It is a fruit of the Spirit, his intention that as we grow in relationship with him, that the fruit of the Spirit would become more abundant in our life, that we would be fruitful beings, and that gentleness would be a piece of that, right? So let's move on to the more difficult part. God says love must be tough. So in Ephesians 4, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. There's that gentleness word again. With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that sounds like the other verses, right? So what does that have to do with tough love? So in the book, what he says is the tough part is that you have to be tough enough to speak truth. That the tough isn't actually beating someone else into submission and like coming at them with daggers from the word of God, but that the toughness is that we have to be tough enough and get over our pride and get over our insecurity and be tough enough to enter into the difficulty of confronting those who have hurt us or we've seen commit a sin against us. So tough love means tough enough to speak the truth. In Ephesians 4:15, it sums up in saying what is best. We are to be tough enough to confront when it is good for the offender, for their benefit and not ours. That's been the phrase that stood out to me the most through this study, for their benefit and not ours. Because I think that we are naturally selfish and selfishly motivated. Like, is this going to be worth my time? Is this going to be worth my energy? Is this going to be a soul suck, you know, like, is this worth it? And for him to say over and over again, for their benefit and not ours, I'm like, oh, that's the agape love, selfless, right? So it's actually, the tough or tender is not actually either or. It is intended to be an and. That we are supposed to be tough enough to speak the truth, but tender and gentle with those who need to hear it. There are wrong methods that would call themselves right. I heard this in a separate teaching as I was studying the topic, and I thought it was kind of fun. So there are avoiders. The avoiders tend to walk in denial and avoidance, like, I'm fine. Everything's, I'm fine. And what happens is a root of bitterness begins to grow because they're not actually fine. But the discomfort of saying what's true is actually harder for them than the just speaking what's true. So they decide to just stay away from that conflict. Another term was the flighters. So the flighters, it's a word that Matt Chandler made up, but it made me laugh. But flighters are the people who just not just avoid conflict, they uproot themselves and remove themselves from any of the context within the conflict. So, oh, I had a conflict with that mom at the school. I'm pulling my kid from that school. We're going to go to another school. Oh, I didn't like what somebody said at that church. We're going to go to another church. Oh, my neighbor didn't like how I put up the fence. We're going to move neighborhoods. Like, what happens is person becomes to uproot. And then there's this common denominator of they leave a trail of just empty relationships behind them because they never dig in to deal with the conflict and then hopefully resolve it and then thereby producing deeper intimacy and relationship. And there tends to be lack of accountability in those relationships or in that person. So the problem with escaping conflict like that is that there's nowhere for you to go that you don't take you with you, right? You've all heard that before. And so it delays the inevitable, and the inevitable is loneliness because you never encounter true relationship. Then there's the aggressor. So the aggressors can function in bullying, intimidating, badgering with scripture. Vengeance is mine, Lord. Like, I've got this. I'll do this for you. they are not just aggressors, but many can be slanderers, gossips, interested in wounding at the soul level. They love to feel the, I told you that. Fighters are more interested in winning and being right than your best or your heart. So an example where these kind of are at play. So say I'm out and I'm watching some kids in the parking lot, right? I'm working with side kids or whatever. And I see a kid start to dart into traffic. So I have one response. I could be the avoidance. Well, I'm sure it'll be fine. I mean, no kids have been hit here ever, as far as I've known. You know, like, it's probably going to be okay. So I withhold giving any good counsel and saying, hey, that's dangerous and I'm concerned for you. And I let the kid wander. Well, it's between him and the Lord. You know, he'll figure it out. If he gets hit, he'll learn, right? Like, I mean, that's one way to look at it. And then you have the other extreme where somebody's like, that kid's running in the street. They pick up their shoe and just huck it at the kid. Now the kid is down for the count, like, but they didn't get hit by a car. Like, I won, you know? So neither is healthy or helpful for the person who's in danger. And so rather, the better thing to do is be like, hey, let me use Philip as an example because you're right in front of me. So, hey, Philip. Come here, buddy. Hey, I just want you to know that, like, where you're walking is super dangerous. And I love you and I don't want you to get hurt. And so I just want to let you know I'm watching you, and I don't want you to get hurt, so please don't go over there. So now I've engaged in a relationship. I expressed my concern. It wasn't a rebuke, but it was a caution. I see this behavior, and it's dangerous, and you don't know what you don't know, and so I'm going to tell you I know that you could get hurt, and I want to protect you from that. So that's an example of how those extremes don't work and how the right method would be healthier. So the next subtopic that he talks about, hang on, I'm going to get a drink, is don't release the pressure. So this was an interesting one, and I actually poured over it for a little bit because it's a little harder to consider. I think that he goes over it in a very short section, but it actually is much bigger. So he says this is a quote from the book, consider this. God commands the offender to go to the one he has offended to right with him, via Matthew 5, 23 through 24. In these same verses, God says that this act is so important that this should be done before attempting to worship God. Now, we've all heard that before worship. You know, if you have any relationship that's out of whack, like, deal with it, you know, or don't take communion. This means that the offender is out of fellowship with God until he is willing to obey God by trying to get right with the one he has offended. So I didn't have as much problem with that. I'm like, okay, you know, before communion, I'm like, Lord, do I know of anything? You know, am I having an issue? So then in Matthew 5, I put that there. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember, because we pray for the Lord to reveal those things to us, right? If we're going to him in humility, we remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So then it says in Luke 17:3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother's sins, rebuke him, Matthew 18, and if he repents, forgive him. So what he's saying in this particular section of the chapter is that you go to vertical forgiveness when somebody's offended you, right? You go and you take it to the Lord, you release the person, you release the wrath, and you make it right with you and the Lord first. But it was intriguing, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So that's kind of a tricky thing, because then it would imply that you don't offer a horizontal forgiveness until the person like repents, right? And that's kind of a, does that feel right? Like, I'm not sure. Well, it says in Luke 17, it says that, right? So should the sinned against, right, the offended, seek to lessen the burden of guilt that God may be using to bring the sinner to salvation. So his intent in saying, or actually reiterating what this verse says, is that when we release or give forgiveness to somebody who hasn't actually asked for it and who hasn't actually repented at all, we reduce the burden, thereby not leaving him any guilt that God could work out in their lives to potentially bring him to repentance. That makes sense? So this is an opportunity, especially in the life of the unbeliever, to offer a presentation of the gospel. You can go to someone and say, hey, like this happened, you offended me, and they can be like, too bad. Okay, well, you know. And then you leave it. And, you know, what he shares is that when we've released it here, right, we harbor no guilt or no anger, we harbor no ill will, we harbor no ill intentions toward the person, which is really hard when you see someone who's like, like too bad. But what happens is I think we're so quick to want to give forgiveness because it feels better for us. Like the, oh, well, it's all solved now. And when that doesn't happen, it leaves like a, it's a discomfort. You know, this, it's not made right. It's not complete. It's not a closed loop, right? And we like closed loops. You know, I started this. I took the time. I was tough. And I approached the person and I told them they offended me. And then they told me to take a jump off a cliff. And like my loop didn't get closed. And now, and so that's hard. But there is intention there allow the guilt for God to massage those things in people to bring them to repentance. So hear what he's saying and what he's not saying. He's not saying you never forgive, because the first step is that you take it to the Lord. So you have forgiven. What hasn't happened is they haven't repented. So you don't have to say, I forgive you, even though you have. Does that make sense? And it's tough. It's a difficult one. So the next part of this is the part that was actually my favorite. He talks about being 100% responsible. So God has made the offender and the offended both responsible for the attempt to achieve reconciliation. See, it takes one person to forgive, right? But it takes two to reconcile. Reconciliation is a good visual, because I love visuals, is like two pieces of cloth being sewn together. They both have to be willing to take the jab of the needle to be met with the other one. They both have to submit, right? So there's like a beauty that happens there when there's mutual submission, mutual engagement, mutual responsibility, then there's reconciliation. There's another name for it is, it says to take what has been torn apart and put back together. The offender asks for forgiveness, but the offended is commanded to confront the offender with the goal of bringing to repentance. Let me say that. Did I read that right? The offender asks for forgiveness, but the offended is commanded to confront the offender with the goal of bringing to repentance. Okay, I get what I said now. I had to figure out what I was saying in my own head. So basically, there's a responsibility on both sides. If you've been offended, it is your responsibility to tell. If you are the offender, it is your responsibility to ask for forgiveness. There is responsibility on both sides. The difference between a sin issue versus a hurt feeling, and I think Margot shared some of this, like what is a wound? Because it talks about repentance. And so it made me think, I think we as believers, you know, we understand what repentance is, right? It's a turning 180 degrees from like what we've been doing, our sin, right? When it's a hurt feeling, especially when it's an unintentional hurt feeling, it's not actually a sin. And so to demand repentance over something that wasn't actually a sin is a little like over the top, right? So my husband steps on my foot as he's passing through the kitchen and he can say sorry. And I'm like, well, no, you need to ask my forgiveness. You're not following the steps, therefore, I don't forgive you. So we have to be able to reconcile what is a true, like a true sin or an offense, and what is an unintentional hurt. Because unintentional hurts happen and they still need to be worked out, but to demand repentance in those things is not okay. But to pursue reconciliation, like, oh, hey, Margo, like you said this the other day, Connor, we finished, oh my gosh, I didn't even realize I said that. That's not what I meant. Oh, okay. It was my filter, right? So maybe she said something, I perceived it wrong, but in order to avoid there being a wall between us, in order to avoid any disunion in our relationship, I need to let her know that that hurt my feelings, right? And then she can clarify, oh my gosh, actually, that's not even what I meant. Like, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. That wasn't my intention. I love you, you're my friend. I'm like, okay. So does there need to be an ask for forgiveness? Not necessarily, but friends and people care about are going to mutually submit, oh, I'm so sorry that hurt your feelings. That's not what I intended. Let me clarify. But if she were, which this doesn't happen, but if she were like, yeah, I said it, I meant it. Suck it. You know what I mean? Like if she was like that, then that would be a totally different scenario, right? Like that's totally different. So we have 100% responsibility on both sides. We have to mutually submit to enter into reconciliation. So the only time this did not happen, and it was biblical, is there wasn't mutual submission in the gospel. Jesus did all the work. He did all of the pain. He did all of the reconciliation, and all we have to do is say yes. And that's, you know, we repent and, you know, we turn to him and the Lord, you know, we do all the things, but that's the only time there isn't like the mutual this. That's when we submit to his covering. He's covered us and said, I've made place for you and I've covered your sin and I've offered you forgiveness and life with me forever in heaven. And we go, yes, I want that. I need that. I can't have that without you. That's the only time that mutual submission and reconciliation doesn't apply is because he can't be submitted to us. So hindrances to owning our own stuff as far as 100% responsibility goes. So years ago, I did a teaching at Rise Up, and I used the clarification like that there's all these things that we do to say, Lord, I can't, I can't, I can't. And he's like, but Jesus, right? And so, but Jesus is like the answer to a lot of my things in my life, but I'm like, but Jesus. So I think but is a dangerous word. And the reason is because it keeps us from owning our responsibility, because what we do is we make excuses as to why we don't have to be responsible. Well, but they hurt my feelings. But they haven't said they're sorry. But they haven't changed. But it's too hard. And so what the but does is instead of asking us to enter into submission to the Lord's will, and instead of us entering into obedience in pursuing those things, we use it as excuses. But. And we build a big wall, right? So it's a dangerous word because it keeps us from owning our responsibility. The other thing that happens is if we pursue to do the right thing, And I've done this. I mean, if I'm being honest, I've done this. And I didn't even realize it until I started studying this. I was like, oh my gosh, I think I've done this. Not just once, but like a few times. But like when there's been a conflict and then there's been a resolution, what narrative do you share after the fact? Well, I Matthew 18'd them and then they said they were sorry and like, I'm awesome. So like, you know, like I think sometimes even in the midst of being obedient, we can take pride in the things that we do, where rather the narrative would be, you know what, we listened to each other and we made peace. And the details aren't even necessary for anybody else. So I had an example of that. There was, and I've shared this before, some of you have heard it, but I had a thing at work where I was mad about something and I was ranting and raving and because, you know, I'm verbal. So so I was making comments and talking about one of my coworkers, two other coworkers. I'm like, well, So the next day I come to work and someone had shared with the other girl that I had said these things. And my boss comes to me and says, you know, she heard what you said and she was really hurt. You need to go apologize. And my first response, but what about the person who spread the gossip and told that I was a dirtbag? So that was my first response. So I left work and I was upset. I was feeling the weight of my sin and my and the poor reflection of Jesus in me to my coworkers. And so I reached out to the girl and I called her, and through tears, because I'm a crier, I said, I was wrong and I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? And she and I talked, and she was very gracious with me. And I said, and I shared, I'm a believer. I am not supposed to be acting like this. And I said, I'm so sorry. So that we reconciled, and there was mutual submission. And thankfully, she gave me grace. She didn't have to. She did. And I went back to work the next day, and people were like, oh my gosh, like what happened? I heard, like, you're so mad. So I was like, well, we talked, and we made peace. And it dispelled the drama. And it wasn't nearly as exciting to them as, like, we duked it out after school behind the backstop, you know? So, but the narrative of what we, how we handle this thing is very important for our testimony of the gospel. Yeah. Stubbornness sucks and robs everybody. So one of the things, he shares this really great story at the beginning of chapter 9 about this guy named Marvin who had stopped coming to a church. And he ends up encountering this guy, and he's like, hey, Marvin, like, how you doing? Why did you stop coming? And it had been like a year since he had been there. And Marvin shares that he had been in conversation, kind of a heated fellowship of sorts, with one of the leaders at that church. And the leader walked away saying, we can do just as well without you here. So Marvin left, never went back. And as Wendell is talking with him, he's hearing like this guy, like he's like, well, I'm fine, but he wasn't fine. He disrupted his fellowship with his community. He disrupted his fellowship with God. He disrupted any attempts at reconciliation because he didn't approach the guy. Likewise, the leader, I have a hard time understanding how any leader could say something so hateful and not know it. Right? Because there's things, like I said, that can be said in ignorance that are unintentionally hurtful, but that's pretty outright hurtful. That guy didn't make any attempts to pursue Marvin. So for a year, there was this disconnect, right? So his take on it is like, how sad for the leader who like didn't operate in obedience and as a leader didn't go out of his way to make it right. Hey man, I shouldn't have said that. That was really awful. Jesus died for you just like he died for me. I am no more important than you are. You are needed here. You are valued here. He could have said all those things he didn't. And then for Marvin, who had an opportunity to go, hey, man, like that really hurt my feelings. And like that, I mean, guys don't really talk like that, right? Dude, you suck. I don't know. He could have said something, though, and said that was out of line, you know, and confronted him. And any other member of that church that knew Marvin was not there anymore could have approached him and been like, hey man, like, where you been? How are you doing? And then would have heard that story and could have encouraged him toward vertical forgiveness and then horizontal reconciliation through confrontation. So when we are stubborn, it robs everybody. And there are thousands of people who have fallen through the cracks in the church because of situations just like this. Tons. And it should bother us, you know? And if we're honest, we all have people that sometimes like rub us, right? And so you have someone who like is hard for you personally and is preference usually, right? It's not usually a true fence. And then they are not there. And it's almost like a, you know, it's like a kid who's like poking you like, hey, 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 you know? And then when they go away, there's a little bit of, oh. But in the body of Christ, there's no room for, thank God they're gone. There's no room for that. Because regret, and Joe talked about regret on Sunday, it was so good. But there is no regret for the cross for any single person that Jesus died for. He doesn't go, well, I died for all of you except for those five out there because they're really annoying. Like that's not how the narrative works. His narrative is I died for all of them. So if we see anybody with even a glimmer of how Jesus sees them, then we're not gonna have that attitude of like, glad they're gone, you know? And that's hard because we're people. And we do get frustrated, right? I believe in heaven we'll finally have that dialed. But like it's a real war. It's a real war, right? Because we all have preferences and we're all inherently selfish, right? So we like what we like and we don't like what we don't like. And sometimes that stubbornness and that pride comes out in really messing up the body. Too many people avoid confrontation in a vain attempt to feel good. I'm fine. I moved on. But it doesn't actually make anything better. And like I said, it doesn't reunify anybody. It doesn't bring about intimacy. The word says, and Margot used this word earlier in prayer, that, you know, the Bible says we bear one another's burdens. It does not say that we bear one another. That's not the biblical context. It says we bear each other's burdens. So we don't just say, oh, yeah, I have to tolerate you. It's like, no, I don't. I love you. Therefore, I'm going to walk with you during this hard thing. And I don't say any of this with any kind of I've got it down. Because I'm a woman, so I get annoyed at least once a month for sure. So the leader, Marvin, the church, there was a lot of like wrong things that happened there that shouldn't have happened. I mean, it's one of the reasons that we encourage like small groups and things like that here at Westside, because being an intimate relationship helps to buffer some of that anonymity that happens in the church. Because when someone's not known and they're kind of fringy, then they can kind of come and go and it's not easy to notice. But when you engage in relationship and you're like with people and they know you and they love you and they see you, and then all of a sudden you're gone, it's like, oh, where'd Melissa go? Why isn't she here? You know, you notice when they're missing. And we should want that for ourselves. And that is not just people pursuing us. That is us investing and pursuing relationship. The burden falls on both, right? So back to that difficult topic of not robbing an offender, right? Confrontation is difficult and a disagreeable task, he says. We have a tendency to sidestep these situations, is what the author says. He states that if you offer forgiveness when the offender is unrepentant, you don't only let them off the hook, but you may be robbing them spiritually of the pressure that God wants to use to bring them to himself. We must not offer premature extensions of forgiveness to avoid honest confrontation. So we do that a lot as women, right? I'm fine. But we're not fine, right? We didn't really like give it to the Lord and offer do vertical forgiveness. We said, I'm fine and I forgive you, but we didn't mean it. And we do that, premature extensions of forgiveness, without working it out. Now, does that mean that we don't offer forgiveness? Yeah. No. We extend forgiveness because God said to, and because he gave it to us first, but we take it to the Lord. I think that vertical forgiveness is not just a one-time act at all, and that's probably been shared 1,000 times. I think before someone asks you for forgiveness, during and after, maybe 1,000 times, we're like, Lord, help me to like put this away. So then there's things like abusive relationships. Can you imagine if I say I were a child who was, I had an abusive parent, right? And every time they beat the snot out of me, I'm like, I forgive you, mommy. Every single time. And she'd be like, forgive what? You know what I mean? Like, there's never going to be any extension of like any semblance of guilt feelings if there's forgiveness given too quickly. And so there's a danger in giving it too quickly. Now, I will share one story that I think is kind of amazing. And it includes all of this, but there are crazy caveats that I think the Lord allows sometimes. And so anyway, there's this woman named Amy whose children, 3 daughters, I've shared the story once before a while ago, her 3 daughters were molested by her father-in-law. And one day they were all at their house. She had 6 children, 3 boys, 3 girls, and her baby girl comes out from the bathroom. She's like 5 and her little dress is tucked into her little leggings, right? So she's like, come here, baby, let me fix you, right? So she pulls out and the little girl proceeds to tell her what grandpa did. And her first thought was like, that can't be true, that can't be true. But then she was like, oh my gosh. So she went and got her husband, and they talked, and they decided they were going to go to the police that day. So they took all 6 kids, they drove to the police station, they said what happened, and the officer was like, well, how many girls, how many times? They're like, it had to have been this one girl this one time. Turns out it had been all 3 girls for their whole life. So devastating, 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 right? So she's sharing in her testimony about this, about how for a full year she was just angry, and she would get together with a friend and she would just, you know, she was mad, rightfully so. Your sweet innocent babies were taken advantage of by someone who was supposed to be protecting them, someone who was supposed to be looking out for them, and it was right under your nose. And they're savvy people. Anyway, fast forward a year, and every week she's with a friend and she's like, and her friend one day is like, you need to shut up. Which then, you know, as a, but she goes, no, it's time to be done. So the friend was honest with her and said, it's time. And the Lord massaged it in her. And so at his sentencing hearing, which he was going to serve three life sentences for what happened on that one day, by the way, three life sentences, she was able to read a letter of forgiveness to him. She said, you know, there is a line between justice and mercy, and God is both. And God's justice was taken to the cross, and how great is his mercy that you could be saved and you would be forgiven if you would repent of your sins. She goes, so while I, in my humanness, in my flesh, I would pray for your destruction, in the Spirit of God that he's given me, I am praying for your salvation. She goes, you will not ever see the light outside the prison. You will never engage in relationships with your children. Like, you're not getting out of here. You're gonna still endure the consequences of your decisions. But I release you to God and pray that he would save your soul. And everyone in the courtroom bawled. The court reporter couldn't even write down what she was saying. She was she'd be like me, like, you know. And so they had to ask for her letter afterward to put it in the court documents. So he didn't ask for forgiveness. She took it to the Lord, and she was able to extend a forgiveness. But what I think it did that is a little bit different than what he's suggesting is it was a testimony to everybody in that room about God's grace and mercy. And so I think there are caveats. Like, there are things, there are principles, and then there's, like, the word of God, there are commands. But, like, it's for the betterment of the other person. It's for the glory of God every single time. So another thing he says is, why take a chance? Because I think there's a lot of time, you know, okay, Lord, I'll take it to you. But if I go to them, it's not going to go well. We pre-assume it's not going to go well, so I'm not even going to try, right? But he says, why take a chance? You know, if you've managed it here, then this really doesn't matter how it goes. If you've managed it here. If you've taken it to the Lord and you've truly released it, and if you're going to continue releasing it, then you've gone to the person and said, hey, you've hurt my feelings, or this is, you know, this is my confrontation to you. If it doesn't go well, it's okay, because you've given them to the Lord. You've given it to the Lord. But you don't have to take a chance and try and get out of doing what God's called you to do. Don't deny the offender forgiveness because it's out of order either. If you haven't, this was funny, because he goes, well, what if, like, the person apologized and you haven't done vertical for forgiveness yet? You know, like, you're, well, I've got a process, and I got to do A before, excuse me, before B, before C, so I can't forgive you until I've taken it to the Lord, and that might take me a good week and a half. So you're free, like, a week from Wednesday? You know, like, we can't do that, so we have to extend it. And perhaps it can be done simultaneously. I don't know about you guys, but I love my people, and when someone is looking at me in the eyes and they're saying anything to me that implies that they value my relationship with them, my heart breaks for them. It breaks. Like, I'm like, oh, I love you so much. You know, like, it, yes, of course. Like, so you can vertically be giving it to the Lord as you're horizontally giving things to people. So another thing he says is, be careful. And this was, there was a lot of nuts and bolts that, like, so it's kind of, it's a little bit of a popcorn. But so this is one of the things that he says, confrontation should not be undertaken until the injured person has used vertical forgiveness. So in Ephesians 4, 31, 32, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So what about Ephesians 4, 26 then, right? Because he's saying it should not be, confrontation should not be undertaken until the injured person has used vertical forgiveness. But then what about 26, where it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I couldn't get away from that. I, like, paused on it for a good 20 minutes because I was like, what about that? What about not letting the sun go down on anger? Okay, so is that a command? Is it absolute? But we know in real life that doesn't always happen, right? We can't deal with it. We may not have the person in our, we may not have access to the person. But I think the intent and the principle is, do not delay. And deal with it as soon as you are able. Because the opportunity for the devil in that is to brew further division. I mean, like Marvin and the leader of the church. It brewed, and probably it just distanced things farther. And the longer time steps away from something, the less we care about pursuing it, right? I'm a goal-oriented person. So sometimes I'll get, like, really excited about something. I'm like, I'm going to do that. And then, like, a week later, I'm like, yeah, I'm going to do that. And then, like, 2 weeks later, I'm like, I might do that. And then, like, 3 weeks later, I'm like, yeah, I was thinking about doing that, you know? And then 4 weeks later, I'm like, what was I going to do? You know, like, it's, we lose momentum the further it gets away. And it's not like you want to maintain the passion. Like, there's the passion in a fight, right? Where you're like, I'm ready to rumble. Like, let's go, right? But it's not that. It's the intent and the tenacity to reconcile as soon as possible. Horizontal forgiveness is a verbal contract. And the author states that the offense must be specific. So there were some things that he talked about that it's really healthy and wise. And then looking back at all the relationships and things I've had in conflict, I didn't operate this way. That doesn't negate those reconciliations or those apologies or anything. But that we really need to specify exactly what it was that the person did to offend us. Like, if we're beating around the bush a little too much, they might not even get what we're saying. Well, you know, the other day you were talking, like, you said some things, and like, oh, it hurt my feelings. You kind of trail off, but you're not specific. Like, hey, the other day you said, I'm trying to think of something. You said that I was dumb. I can't think of anything off the top of my head. But, you know, something specific. We need to specifically say this specific thing is what hurt me or what the sin was against me. Restitution is possible in some cases. Right? So like in something like that, someone said, oh, you're stupid. You know what I mean? Like, is there a restitution other than asking for forgiveness? I mean, they can't go around and like with a trumpet, be like, Melinda's smart, do-do-do. You know, like that's not really reasonable. So it has to be a reasonable restitution. Like, hey, my sister, sure, Melinda's the best. No, I'm just kidding. when we were kids, my sister and I were 2 years apart. She used to steal my clothes all the time, like all the time. And so, but she was never honest about it. So I'd be like looking for something, and it was the 80s, so shoulder pads, you're welcome. And so I would go looking for a shirt. I couldn't find it. One time I found a shirt tucked between, my parents had a full-length mirror in their room. It was tucked between the mattress and the box spring of my parents' bed, one of my shirts. And the shoulder pads were ripped out. And I was like, ugh! You know, so in that particular instance, restitution would have been, hey, I ripped your shirt, and I'm going to replace it. That's something that can be restituted, right? Like, it's something practical. Relational, there's other ways and stuff like that. But restitution is sometimes reasonable, not always. Know before you say yes. So when someone is asking for forgiveness, know what they are asking forgiveness for. And make sure before you say yes and you release them that you are fully, and if you need clarification, that's okay. So I just want to understand like what's happening here. Like, I just want to clarify what I've gotten better at that as I've got older. I wasn't always good at that. And I would just be like, okay, because I wanted peace and I didn't want to deal with the conflicts. I'm fine. Bitter years. But clarification to say, I'm not sure if I understand like what you mean, or like, could you explain to me what you think that you did, or can I, you know, like, it's okay to ask those questions. Clarify was being asked. Fact must take precedence over feeling. So if you do offer forgiveness and you didn't mean it, you have to stand by your word that you gave it. Yeah. You got to stand by it. And then you can and should offer forgiveness whether you feel like it or not. If you find you're still struggling, go back to the vertical, like I said before. If the work of you and the, or it is the work of you and the Lord, not the work of you and the other person at that point. Yeah. So there's also a right time and place, an audience and method, right? So I remember one time Jack and I had an argument, and the next day I was at somebody's house with like two friends, and he calls me and he decides he's going to like apologize to me, but I'm in front of these other people and I'm like, it's like super uncomfortable and super awkward. But I appreciated the fact that he was like, I want to reconcile this, right? But there is a right time and a right place. Private is always better than like when the person's somewhere that you're not. Personal, face-to-face is way better than the phone. Phone, way better than a text conversation. I can name more times that a text conversation has gone sideways than right. I have accidentally said horrible, horrible things because talk texting is not my friend. And so that has gone sideways. Texting, unless it's short and sweet, hey, I was a jerk today, I'm so sorry. Better in person, better voice to voice or face to face. State your offense clearly. What if the offender has a list of offenses for you? hey, Margo, like the other day you said I was dumb. And she's like, well, let me tell you about what I have for you. Okay. You know, even if you've seen Hamilton and they talk about a 30 years of disagreements and they're like piling on the papers. There are some people that keep the list, right? And so then you go to maybe settle something that's small and then they all of a sudden tell you that basically your whole relationship, you've been taking them off. That's heavy. So what he instructs, what he recommends is that before you even go to the person, you take it to the Lord first. Lord, help me to respond in love to whatever they say and not react. And sometimes we just have to listen and just, I'm sorry. In Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. He recommends that rather than I'm sorry, saying, will you forgive me? He recommends, and rather it's all right, saying I forgive you, using those words. That's a really good practice, especially for those of us who encounter children. I think that the things that we didn't learn when we were younger doesn't mean that we can't teach that to the next group. You know, as we encounter kids in relationship, whether it's discipleship or ministry, or they're our own children or nieces, nephews, whatever, there's an opportunity when we wrong them to say, gosh, I'm so sorry I did that. Would you forgive me? And we teach something. The gospel is demonstrated when we do that for the young people in our lives and when we demonstrate humility to them, because that doesn't happen a lot with kids. Avoid legalism. So if someone comes to you and they haven't taken this class or read this book, they are not going to know all the principles or the idea. They're not going to know what vertical forgiveness is per se. You cannot and should not go, well, before we have this conversation, I'm going to need you to read this book. And then I'm going to need you to take it to the Lord. And then when you're done being mad, then you can come to me and then you can ask me for forgiveness specifically for what deeds. You know, like we have to be careful that we're not putting forgiveness into such a confined place that it's not being given freely like Jesus gave it to us. You know, I mean, if you grew up in the church, there was the sinner's prayer, right? But do you see the sinner's prayer anywhere in scripture? Like the specific sinner's prayer? No, it is a heart attitude and a proclamation of like Jesus. I mean, the sinner on the cross, the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me. That was it. So there is no script that we expect people to follow. So we don't want to become legalistic that we start expecting everyone to know what we know and do what we do. And if they don't do it the right way, well, then I'm not going to engage with you there. We're not going to do that. Let's see. Oh, so don't allow the offended person to get off the hook by accepting part of the blame rather than accepting forgiveness. So this one's hard for me because I think that there is some room there, right? Because if you don't like conflict, I think that what you could do is you can minimize what's happened and you can say like, oh, it's fine. Like, and all of a sudden this thing that was really hurtful, you start to downplay it and then you're like, well, you know, it's probably just me and, you know, because then you release them too soon from accepting responsibility for the things. And then you start accepting blame for everything all the time. And it's that victim mentality, well, it's my fault. Everything's my fault. It's bad weather today. It's likely my fault. You know, like you start getting in this place. It is okay though, I think, for there to be a consideration when you approach somebody who you know is offended or you know that has offended you with an attitude of like, I may have contributed to this somehow. So to go to the person and say like, gosh, you know, hey, are we okay? Margo and I text that to each other whenever like, we're there. Hey, are we okay? Are we good? You know, because as women in conversation in public or text, we can sometimes misread each other, right? And we might have some broken filters. The answer to that is yes. And so if we have a broken filter, then we can start to perceive people incorrectly. It is not wrong or inappropriate to go, hey, are we okay? Because sometimes if you perceive that something's not okay, it's not. But if you check, then you know. And if they decide if there is something that is wrong and they choose not to share with you, you have made the attempt to figure it out. The expectation in those scenarios, like say I hurt Emily's feelings, right? And so she starts cold shouldering me. She would never do that. She's laughing. She's so cute. So if there was an offense and she starts cold shouldering me and I feel it, and then I get into that legalistic mode, like, well, Matthew 18 says she has to approach me if she's offended. So too bad. So then, but I'm I obviously recognize something's wrong. I can obviously feel that something is different. Is it wrong for me to go, hey, are we okay? Is there something that happened? Because if I offended her, there's still an opportunity for me to check in. And then if someone's apologizing to me, I mean, we can own our stuff. We do have broken filters. We can be too sensitive. We can be, my daughter, Katie, most of you know her, she's just very like abrupt half the time. So, and she's very, well, she's in drama, if that helps you. But so as she'll come in sometimes, and if she's having a bad day, she kind of spins out right at home. I call it the Tasmanian devil. She comes in and like, and she like spins and she tells everyone about how much her day sucked and yells at everybody and then goes to her room. And we're all just kind of sitting there like, what just happened? So like, but she's like a dude 5 minutes later because she's like, hey, she's like, how you guys doing? What are we having for dinner? Like totally fine. And so I told her, I go, honey, sometimes when you're having your like, you're walking through your emotions, you kind of emotionally vomit all over the rest of the room. And it would be appropriate and right and good for you to come back and go, hey, guys, I'm sorry. I was having a bad day. That wasn't about you. Because the people that are around you when you're having a flip out feel the weight of it and sometimes end up becoming hurt and you sin against them in unintentionally. And so we want to make sure that we're being cautious that we are owning our stuff, right? We want to own it. Let's see. Okay, so loving your enemy. I think that one is pretty self-explanatory. Luke 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Boy, that is easier said than done. Do good to, say good things. I think that we tend to feel more comfortable just not being around those people, right? We want to avoid the people that are hard for us. And so when I was reading this, I was trying to imagine, like, what does that look like exactly? And I'm like, oh, we treat them as we would a stranger almost. Because if I saw somebody at the grocery store, I'd be like, oh, hey, I like your shirt. How's your day going? I would be cordial and kind. And essentially it's saying, be kind and cordial to your enemies. So with that same intent of, you know, you don't walk through the store like assuming everyone's out to get you and you hate them all and like, you know, like, well, COVID, maybe a little bit. But like it's, but it says to say good things and to hope for their best. And we would do that to a stranger. Why wouldn't we do that to someone we've had a relationship with? And so the word says to pray for our enemies. So procedures for confrontation. I'm going to skim because Matthew 18 is, I think, pretty easy to read through. But just some, like, I won't go through all the verses. So before you get to Matthew 18, though, we should go to Matthew 7 because it's chronological. So Matthew 7 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? We have to be careful that we are not being an expert about everybody else's sin and ignorant about our own. We never want to use our own sin as a platform. Well, if you weren't such a jerk, I wouldn't have done that to you. You know, if you hadn't have been that way, I wouldn't have sinned. And so my sin is your fault. That is not the right thing. So in Matthew 18, it talks about if your brother sins against you. So the first thing about that is there's two things I want to go into before I jump in there. The first thing is, and you have it written there, is we want to absorb. In the word, it says good sense or wisdom makes one slow to anger and it's glory to overlook an offense. As believers, there is a lot of absorbing that we can do on other people's behalf. A lot of absorbing. There is not an every time for everything needing to like confront people. We don't want to be the confrontation police. If you go to talk to somebody and you go, hey, look, can we talk? And their first reaction is like, what? It might be because all you do is confront them all the time, right? If you're like, oh gosh, what do they got to say to me now? I've done something wrong again. It starts to become weary rather than like mutual submission, right? So we are not the sin police. We absorb people. I had a quick story. I had two friends when we were first married, and we were in the same young marrieds group together. So then we'd all been there a few years, and everyone's starting to have babies, right? So we were trying to get pregnant. It wasn't happening right away. And then we had Jack. And then one of my friends got pregnant and had a miscarriage, and she was devastated, right? So then another friend was trying to get pregnant and couldn't. So I had both these friends, and I'm a younger nurse at this point. And, you know, we try hard, I think, to comfort people in difficult times, and we don't always know what the right thing to do is. And I can honestly say I have said the wrong thing a lot of my life. And so clinically as a nurse, I had all this information that was encouraging to me, right? So in my head, I'm like, well, I didn't know this before, but 1 in 5 pregnancies ends in miscarriage. And it's actually quite common. And lots of women probably are having miscarriages, don't even know, you know? And so, and then I'm like, but how awesome, you can still get pregnant. And so you're not without hope. And look at our friend who's having trouble getting pregnant, and that's difficult. And then I'm talking to my friend over here, and I'm like, oh, like it turns out so many more women are having trouble with fertility these days than they used to have. And I go, but look at our friend over here who just had a loss. Like there's hard everywhere. My intention was to say like everyone is suffering, right? What they heard. Well, at least you're not as bad off as her. And then they talked. And I never knew any of this. So we moved to Pollock Pines. We found out we were pregnant immediately, which then they stopped talking to me. So I'm assuming, oh gosh, they're both mad that I'm pregnant, right? And so that's, so I didn't want to confront it. I didn't step in and say, hey, are we okay? I didn't pursue it. And time and distance got the better of me, right? Because we lived like an hour apart. So a couple years go by, and I find out they both have had children, and I write them both. I don't know how I wrote them. Were there smartphones? I don't remember how I did this, but I somehow communicated with them. Oh my gosh, I'm so excited for you. Like, what a blessing. How have you been? I'm so sorry we lost contact. And on the same day, both women wrote me back a letter, and both told me how much I ticked them off all those years before. And I had hurt their feelings, and they had decided to end our friendship, and they never told me. And so then they both said, it was like they got together and wrote together. I mean, it was like almost identical letter. It was like, as they were expressing it, they're like, but I've forgiven you and I've moved on. So they, at some point, if I take them at their word, they went to vertical forgiveness, but they never pursued to reconcile with me. So now I'm left with this weight of, I'm a bad friend. And I wasn't worth their time to pursue telling me that I had said something that hurt them so I could apologize. I had no idea that I was saying the wrong thing. So there is a time and a place they could have absorbed my stupidity and like maintained relationship if they cared about me. They could have told me that I'd hurt their feelings unintentionally so I could have reconciled and apologized and not made that mistake again. But what they did is they unloaded a bomb of like, you suck. 2 years later, and then I was like, I don't know what to do with this. And it was really hard. So there's a time and a place, a time to speak in Ecclesiastes and a time to be silent. And we take it to the Lord. We don't have to tell everyone every hurt that they've ever poured out on us. Also, the second thing is it's an opportunity to minister to the offender. When you know something is fractured, as I said, ask first, is there something I've done to offend you? Are we okay? Jesus initiated reconciliation. We reflect him when we do the same. And we do it for their good, not ours. We very often are self-preserving, so we don't want to enter into those conversations because we don't want to feel the weight of someone saying no. So we don't. So Matthew 18, step one, go alone. Keep the circle small. Unless there is a liability or a danger that would put you at risk for going alone with that person, go alone. And what it communicates is like, this is us. This is our relationship. You matter. I'm going to communicate with you. Step two, and this is a sin issue. This isn't like, she didn't like my hair the other day. This is a sin issue. Step two is you get one or two others. And the recommendation is that you bring someone who's already a leader in the church. It could be an elder, elder's wife, deacon. But the idea is that it would be someone who would be somewhat neutral. You don't want someone who's just on your side. The intent is reconciliation and with peace. If you end up going to step three where there's church discipline, then the church leader is already involved and in the know and they've participated in it, so they can also testify on that. But church discipline, years ago, the church I grew up at, church discipline was like, you kick that sucker out and they're like banished, right? That is not actually what it says. It says, treat him as an unbeliever. So just like we would treat the stranger with kindness and courtesy, what do with unbelievers? We tell them the gospel and we love them like Jesus does. So when church discipline is applied and someone and oftentimes people will leave the church on their own when they're refusing to repent from sin, but there is the intention that we We love them, and we still pray for them. Love seeks to heal, not harm. The goal is always for the offender's best and with restoration in mind. And that was, imagine that on Jesus' mind. I'm doing this for their best and with restoration with my God in mind. The other thing it mentions is we want to handle any problems in church and not civil courts. There are only certain instances that would involve court, right? I mean, financial, that kind of thing. But it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? You could read the rest of it on your own because we're short for time. But it says at the end there, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That's an interesting statement. Why is it okay to be cheated? Because that's what he's saying. It's okay for you to be cheated rather than take it to court, because court is more likely to divide than reconcile, and the name of Christ will be blasphemed when they see believers fighting. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. The church response should always be within God's procedure and decently and in order. We love the offender. We don't ask, will it work? We ask, what does the Bible say? And then there's marriage. Whew. Marriage could be a whole teaching all unto itself, honestly. And even then, we could do a whole year on marriage, and we still would not have exhausted all the things. So I listed the two verses that he mentioned, the 1 Peter 3:1, which I never considered myself to be a feminist. I don't think I really was. But whenever there was that submit and obey, for those, my back gets up and I'm like, ugh, I'll kill you. And the Bible says it. It's biblical. But the intent is that we would mutually submit to each other. We do, if we're in marriage and there's been offense, we do need to talk to each other. That relationship is the most precious, intimate relationship you will have outside of Jesus, or it should be. It should be. And there are people who make decisions, but what God is saying in those verses is that you are responsible for yourself. But, because I have a lot of buts, trust me. I have a lot of buts. We all do. But I stand before the Lord alone one day, and I will have to give an account for everything I chose to do. And the testimony that I want to leave behind is that I honor the Lord no matter what. So we keep, it is our responsibility to do our choices and actions in our marriage. Our response to our spouse is either a reflection of the heart of someone submitted to God, or one that has made themselves God. Agape love, again, and I think we should say this every day of our lives, is selfless. Selfless. And in marriage, even in the best of marriages and in the worst of marriages, we're all selfish. That's one of the first things you figure out when you get married. Oh, what? It's not all about me all the time. And then you have children. You're like, oh, wait a minute. It's not about me. But agape love does not seek its own. There are no buts in obedience. In John 1:14, it says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And I think the intent of that verse is talking about Jesus returning, but I think that we can use that also into God working in other people's lives. Because I can name several testimonies of people who stayed in relationships which were wicked. And in my flesh, and even biblically, there was reason to walk away. Biblically. And they prayed, and they sought the Lord, and they stayed. There is not always a reason to stay. There are biblical reasons for walking away. Again, huge topic, a year's worth. But there was redemption in both of those relationships that I think of specifically, redemption. And one was a years of abuse, drug abuse. They were bankrupt, homeless, and unemployed. And she had four children that she was homeschooling. And she waited on the Lord. She had a small group of people she got prayer from, and now they are ministering to people in drug addiction, and he is leading a church. God does redeem. We have to trust our spouses with the Lord. He loves them more than we do, and he actually is selfless. He died for them. So can he change a wicked, hard heart? Absolutely. There is biblical testimony of that over and over and over and over and over again. So allow the Lord to intervene. Pray. Honor the Lord as best you can. and pray. And it is not inappropriate to talk to someone for counsel, but keeping the circle small, because if you were in a place that was not good, say, I had a gambling habit, right? And my husband had a reason to be upset with me. It would be reasonable for him to talk to a friend and be like, I don't know what to do. Like, I'm struggling. But if he starts telling everybody about my stuff, then I almost, because we know how society works, I almost become unredeemable. Because now I'm being seen through this, like, filter of, like, sin. And people have a hard time getting over sin. Thank God God doesn't, right? So back to agape, marked by selflessness. We have nothing to gain but our sister or our brother. We only seek God's glory, not our own. We fight for unity. We don't fight to win or to injure. There are only like a couple little things. Jenna very graciously did some follow-up questions. If you didn't get those when you grabbed the notes in the back, there are those there for you. We'll go over those in a second, but those are really good. She did a great job. At the end of my notes, I just wrote down the word and the testimony. We should remember that everything that we do in every relationship, there are people watching. And that the things that we do in regards to forgiveness, we want to diminish drama. We want to give it to the Lord and trust his power in the person's life. But horizontal forgiveness is needed by unbelievers to see the power of the gospel played out, because they don't believe that what we say is real because we're such jerks most of the time. It's for believers who refuse to obey God and forgive unconditionally. It's for believers who do not know that they can pray and release things to the Lord. We don't know what we don't know, right? And so thank God that God is patient with us, and he continues to lovingly guide us the way we should go. But we want to be careful too. Another thing is the picking up of offenses. Others' offenses. Oh, that's so fun. It is a little fun. I mean, mob mentality is super fun. it's super dangerous. So it's not uncommon, and not, if God has given you a heart of empathy and you hear someone's been wronged, especially egregiously, I mean, it's not unreasonable to know that you're like, oh, like, I'm hurt, I'm mad, I'm offended for you. Like, you feel it. You're like, that's real. But when we get to a place that we're picking up everybody's offenses all the time, and then we end up just ticked off at everybody without having them having done anything to you, that gets pretty messed up. Then you're almost like preemptively like breaking relationships you don't even have. Well, I heard about that person, so... Well, I know about that person, so dupe. And then I'm not going to that home group because... And so pretty soon, you've got like a circle around you that has blocked you from getting a lot of people because you've decided to be offended by other people's stuff all the time. So we don't want to pick up others' offenses, and we don't want to commiserate. Yeah. And I think that that's something as women we like to do. We want to know someone else identifies with what we're struggling with. You know, I think because we're communicators and we're feelers, when we're going through something that's hard and we're able to tell someone, they're like, I get it. You're like, oh, you get it. But it says that Jesus suffered every difficulty on earth, that he also gets it, right? So it's not wrong to talk to a friend, but we want to, again, keep the circle small. We want to make sure that we're giving it to the Lord, and we want to know that God has our back more than anybody else possibly could, right? So for the questions that Jenna wrote, well, before we go there, does anyone have any questions at all? I know I didn't cover it all, so there's got to be questions. It's a lot to process. Absolutely. Question Jenna wrote down, have I been ignoring the Holy Spirit? I don't know about you, but when I want to ignore the Holy Spirit, I watch Netflix instead of listening to my Bible. And I avoid listening to worship music. And I avoid calling my friends who love Jesus. Have I knowingly or unknowingly offended someone and the Holy Spirit may be trying to tell me? That's hard. Well, here's an opportunity. If I've offended any of you, I will be available after the service. You can form a line down the aisle and I will be here. If restitution can be made, I will do it. Private. I know, we'll go in the back, and then we'll come back out. It'd be like first confession. No, I'm just kidding. Catholic trauma. Have I been refusing to vertically forgive because it hurts or because of my own sin? We don't want to give God our stuff all the time. We want to hold on to it. Even if it hurts and even if it's painful and even if we know it'll make us feel better, it's like it's mine. I don't want to let it go. You ever see a kid who, like, you know, they skin their knee? Well, they don't cry until they see the blood, right? And then all of a sudden they're like, I'm dying. Oh, my gosh. And so then you're like, I'm going to clean this for you. I'm like, no. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. And so it's like that. The Lord's like, let me help you. And we're like, no. I'd rather it fester and my leg fall off than you, like, wash it with soap and water for a minute. You know, we hold on to our stuff because it's harder to let it go, because sometimes we are so used to having trauma and drama in our life that it feels safer with it than without it. We don't.
Can I change your diaper? No!
Yeah, exactly. Please, everybody wants your diaper changed. But we don't know what it's like to live with the lightheartedness of peace. We're so used to having something. And if we don't have something, then what do we have to think about? Oh, I don't know, Jesus, like, amen. We have friends, we could do stuff. Am I willing to confront someone in love for their benefit? Who has a hard time confronting people? Yeah, I'm really bad at it. I've gotten better. Margo and Jen can testify. They've known me like 10 years, and I've gotten better. But I still am like, I still spaz a little bit. What holds me back from confrontation? So it would be easy to say, sorry, being super self-righteous. Well, you know, I don't like conflict, and, you know, I'm looking for peace, and I'm just going to pray about it. There's place for vertical forgiveness, right? But what holds me back from confrontation, I would say 99.9% of the time, is my pride. I don't want to be told I'm wrong. I don't want to be told no. I don't want to feel the ick of stirring up, or what it feels like stirring up something that I don't want to stir up. Let's just all be happy and go to Disneyland and pretend and it'll be fine. Can I identify a wound versus a wrong? That's a hard one. If you're an emotional person like myself, then sometimes, in truth, where I pointed out earlier, not going to bed with your anger, right? Don't let the sun go down. But sometimes you don't know what you're angry about. And so there is, I think, a cause to take it to the Lord and go, Lord, help me sift out if there's anything real here that I need to deal with. Is it me? Am I tired? Am I grumpy? Am I being sensitive? Or is there a real offense that I need to pursue? It's completely reasonable. Or if you have someone who knows you so well that they know those things about you, then having that one person go, I'm feeling all the things. And like, what does it mean? You know, and good friends who will keep your word private can help you sift. Does that make sense? We want to sift out the junk in our lives, in our minds. Holy smokes. Sift the junk out of our minds and our hearts. But identifying a wound versus a wrong is something that we should always first take to the Lord.
Yeah. So I missed a couple of weeks.
Yeah.
On that, are we looking, so wrong would be
a sin. Mm-hmm. Yeah, like a hurt feeling. So a wound would be, like, maybe you already have a wound. Like, we discussed it, I've discussed this before. So, like, we all have, like, our filters. Like I said, we already have weak spots in our lives. So maybe there's something that's already a wound for us, and someone just happens to touch it. And they don't know that they touch on that, but it hurts when you hear it or you see it or you feel it. Like, I have this thing. My mom used to always say, well, I don't know what to tell you. Like, and I, every time someone says that, I get like, because even though it's not a sin that she said that, there's nothing wrong in that phrase, but what it implied to me, and this is my baggage, right? This is my filter. I can't help you figure it out yourself. So when someone says that to me, it's like, oh, you don't want to help me. I'm not important enough to take the time to do that. So that's a wound that someone can touch it and they don't even know they've hurt me. And I'm like, you know, I freak. Lance says it to me and I'm like, I will shave your beard off. that would almost be an egregious sin as far as he's concerned. Like Samson, it'd be bad. But a wound, I think, is our feelings get hurt, but there's not necessarily sin. And then there's like maybe like, hey, I heard that you were talking about me. Or I heard that, you went behind my back and did this. Or, you lied. Mm-hmm. You sinned. You stole. We used a phrase before. Sin is like have they stolen something from you? Yeah. Part of your reputation or something like that. So next question is, do I know how to allow the Lord to minister to me and bring healing to a wound? That's hard too. I don't think that happens all in one setting all the time. Sometimes, like you have this like miraculous moment where like, God shows up and you significantly see a difference in your heart and your mind afterward. It happens. But sometimes it's the long game, You're in it for the long haul. Lord, please keep healing me. Please keep showing me. Please keep teaching me. In that particular instance, what helps me feel ministered to by the Lord is listening to worship music, being in the Word, being with my believing friends. He ministers to me through his people, through his word, and through worship. And so when I enter into there, and that's funny because that's where I don't want to go when I want to ignore the Holy Spirit, right? But I know that's where healing's going to happen. It's stubbornness. I want to hold on to my anger a little longer. How will I show agape love to an offender this week? Someone cut you off. My dad like yells at everybody on the road. It's super funny. but you give grace. You talk to someone who's hurt you, even just to say like, hey, like, are we okay? You seem down. Are you all right? Because even if there's nothing between the two of you, you've invested in saying I care about you enough to reach out and to bridge the silence or bridge the distance or whatever, just to check on you. That's never going to be a wrong thing. Bye, Michelle. I love you. That's recorded, by the way, for all posterity. How could we consider agape love? I pray that God would let me see people as he does, that I would see people with his eyes, that I would see all the beauty of who they are and like their gifts and their talents and the little idiosyncrasies, like the way people giggle. I said to Hannah one time, this is funny, I go, you giggle like your dad. And she was like, I do. And I go, yeah, Matt goes, like you kind of get giggles. But like everybody has their things, right? Everybody has their little like traits. And like, you see young kids and you see their goofiness sometimes, but you love them with such a deep affection that even like their weirdness is like entertaining to you. Like we should be entertained by each other's weird. We should like, right? Like we should be like, man, they are freaky and I love it. Because God made the freaky people. You know what I mean? Like half of the Old Testament's freaky people. It's to pray that God would see, that we would see people as he does and that we would love them as he does. And then when we see them and love them as he does, then we're less likely to be offended and less likely to be so hurt. Any questions? I feel like I didn't leave room for questions and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Jessa has something she was going to share. Do we have the extra mic for you?
Thank you. So I wanted to highlight, not necessarily clarify, but highlight one of the last paragraphs in Diana's notes from last week was talking about how when is it appropriate to withhold horizontal forgiveness and not releasing the pressure of God's conviction on the person. And one of the statements that she had written down in the, and I'm not correcting her, it was correct, but I wanted to highlight it and expand on it a little bit more. That was, you can withhold horizontal forgiveness if there is present evidence, this is the words, present evidence that the repentance is not genuine. And I wanted to highlight that and underline it several times because present evidence that repentance is not genuine is an entirely different statement than lack of evidence that the repentance is not genuine. Because lack of evidence sometimes is just, it's just going to be the fact. Sometimes there is no evidence that the repentance is genuine, and you cannot use that as a reason to withhold forgiveness. It's kind of relative. It's like I could be like, gosh, I'm so hot right now. And Margo's like, I'm freezing. Someone let me borrow their coat. Like, evidence is going to be relative to each person. It's like restitution. Each person's idea of enough restitution is going to be a bit relative to each person, and we're going to have to give room for grace in that situation.
Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah, actually, I was going to highlight something similar about I have, and Melinda can especially attest to this, so can Jenna. And probably Emily, that I often cannot conjure. Someone will say, I'm sorry to me, and I'm like, it's okay, I forgive you. But oftentimes I have found, especially with my feeling friends, that I am not conjuring enough. I'm not emoting enough feelings in that I forgive you. And I really get in trouble. Jen's really laughing at me back there. So it's true, though, right? Like, I am just a different bird that way than a... What are you saying, you little turkeys? So I am just a very different bird from Melinda that way. You know, I confront Melinda and she's like, Margo, I'm so sorry. And there are tears. And I'm like, oh my gosh, it's almost too much, you know. But I mean, not really. I mean, it's precious. It's Melinda. But, you know, it's just like, oh, I didn't anticipate that. So we're all very, wow. That's a lot. That's cool. You know, so I just really want to highlight that. I thought of that last week of just like, you know, we're all so different. We really are. And what Jess has said is so true. We are built differently. God, and he really gifted us all so differently. So I really encourage you all to take people at face value. Don't read into them. Don't, my dad has always said that. Those who know him well have heard him say that. Take people at face value. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, if there is astounding evidence, like Jess has said, current evidence that, in fact, they're not sorry, confront them about that. And I really want you guys, I had someone this week come to me and they're like, are you really teaching to withhold forgiveness? I was like, hold on. Hold on. Context is very important. Very important here. What it really means, maybe in a different language, is fellowship is broken. There's a lack of intimacy just in reality of because it's broken, right? So I had someone very distressed over those words. So this is all in the context of you have forgiven vertically. You have forgiven. You've released wrath. This has everything to do with day-to-day relationships. Is that clear? Was there anything else? I want to emphasize this thing I was telling Melinda and Jessa this week about there is. Does everybody know about five love languages?
Yes.
Okay. They have now something called the five languages of apology. Yeah. Thereby... vindicating my heart, my belief that in fact we all apologize differently and we should be willing to receive each other's sorts of apologies. I came across this test and I was like, I knew it. We all look for something different in apologies. And some of us look for, like, one of the things was restitution. A lot of people look for, they want proof. That's just that they want to see it. Some people look for sincerity. Some people look for a lot of, I think it sounded like emoting. Oh my gosh, you know, that makes some people uncomfortable. You know, we're all just so different. I look for responsibility. Like I'm really expecting people, like, when I'm saying sorry, my good friends have experienced, I'm sorry. I should not have done that. I should have done this. I'm sorry. Not a lot of tears, not a lot of, but I mean it. Like, so that's what I'm looking for from somebody else. But it's good for me to know that about myself and to realize other people really look for something else. So I highly suggest getting on there and taking that. I think it's just helpful in life. I made Sophia take it. I don't remember if you took it. Yes, I did. It's a test. Yeah. It's just like the five, it's the same site as five love languages. So what? I'm assuming so. That's a whole huge ministry now. that I actually don't pay much attention to. I don't know if any, not like it's bad. I just really liked this test. So I'm assuming it's Gary Chapman. Yeah, because he's the one who wrote the book Five Love Languages. So anything else? Anything else?
I thought of this while Margo was talking, and I put it in my notes, but I was trying to not go over. There are times where you approach somebody in pursuit of reconciliation. Perhaps you're going to them to say, hey, I've offended you. I'd like to, you know, ask for your forgiveness. And there are times where that doesn't happen. And I mentioned, I touched on it a little bit, but unfortunately, there are relationships that will fracture. And like we said, you go to the Lord, you take it to the Lord, you release them there when they don't forgive you, because now they've offended you, right? They haven't forgiven you. They haven't, especially if they're a believer. If they aren't willing to enter into forgiveness, now they are being disobedient. So then you can go back and forth. Well, you didn't forgive me. You know, it could become a problem. But what you have to do in those circumstances is you release the people to the Lord, and then you can grieve it. And you would still love the person, and you would still, again, we don't treat them as like enemies, we treat them as fellow sisters or brothers in the Lord. But there are relationships, and those are hard. I don't do well with fractured relationships. It breaks my heart. And so when there's something that's fractured like that, and I make an attempt to make amends, and they don't mutually submit, I'm sad. Like, that bums me out. But you know, the Lord is sad, because how many people he pursued and they've rejected him. He gets that as well. So our ability to love the people through that even sometimes can win them back over time if you're a faithful and kind person who demonstrates agape love. So that's what
That's an excellent point. I've talked to my girls before how it can be a skill in life, for lack of better words, to let go, to hold friends with your hands open. I have definitely experienced, we probably all have experienced, when people want to pull away. And they do have that option. Like, let's be honest, they do have that option. I've learned through life, like, that happens sometimes. People don't want to be friends with me. I can't imagine why. But they don't want to be friends with me anymore. And, you know, just moving through that without allowing bitterness into your life is really, really important. Because interestingly enough, I have a testimony about that. I did have a friend in my 20s really move away from wanting to be friends with me. And I worked through it, and it would come crop up every once in a while. But I really felt from the Lord that if I could just move in agape love, that it would come back around. And just this past weekend, we went out to dinner and had a beautiful time together. So it really happens. Like, you hold these people with your hands open, and it's amazing to see what the Lord will do in our lives. So our relationships, as long as but imagine if I had held on to it and stayed bitter. So it can really be a helpful skill, a godly skill, to learn to really hold people with your hands open and love them anyway. So a lot of times it's not about you. It's actually about them. That's just reality. A lot of times it is. So I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for Melinda. We thank you for our sister in Christ, Lord. We thank you for what you've done, how you've moved through her, and the letter we see written on her heart. We just thank you for her. I thank you for each other. I pray, Lord, that we truly would be godly, gracious women. I really do. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment of when to move forward. I pray always we would seek you in vertical forgiveness, Lord. Always that we would lay everything at your feet, Lord. I pray that we would know when to let the tension lie, when to allow you, Holy Spirit, to move. That just takes so much discernment, Father. And we just acknowledge that we're so faulty. We're so deficient. We have so many wrong filters. And I pray, Lord, you would show us our filters. Please show us the lies that we believe. I pray, Lord, we'd be open to them this week, that we would hear your voice speaking into us through friends, through you, Holy Spirit, however it is, Lord. We would be open, that we would push into you, that we would push into each other, that we would bear one another's burdens, but we would just be friends born for adversity, Father. We look to you, Lord, because we need you, Lord. We so need you. And so, Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us together. In your name we pray. Amen.